Well, we're excited to have Dr. Collins with us tonight. And so, Dr. Collins, thank you so much for coming and have at it.
Well, it's nice to be here. I guess this is a right-leaning audience. I was going to call you a left-leaning audience, but I'll kind of stack this way. At school, when this happens, as some of you know, I always make people move to be bound, but I won't. You can stay where you are. If you'll grab your Bible there, turn to Matthew. Just kind of keep your finger in Matthew 28. Coming to a church that I know gets taught well in the Word sometimes isn't a lot of fun. I mean, because you can't pull the gags on them, you know? You can't just kind of ask a question about Scripture knowing that they're going to get the wrong answer. Because I know you're going to get the right answer because I know you get taught well. And you get the Word taught accurately handled. Before we get started, a couple of announcements. We are on the verge of some very exciting things with Trinity Southwest University. One of the things that the Lord has led us into, and it is really that, because we didn't ask to go there, but we're just trying to follow and stay close, is what some people have styled the search for Sodom and Gomorrah. And we ask for your prayers on that. I suppose it doesn't matter whether anybody ever finds that grubby group of cities or not. But if you could hear the laughter in the hallways of colleges, universities, and seminaries across our country and around the world when someone mentions the historical character Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, and you realize that most Bible scholars in the world and historians and archaeologists don't accept at all the historical character of the book of Genesis. They don't believe that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Joshua are actual historical characters. And particularly when you mention the patriarchal narratives of Genesis. In fact, as Larry Stager of Harvard University said recently, he'll talk seriously about the kingdoms of David and Solomon. But if you bring up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, you'll always hear guffaws, big booms of laughter, because scholars don't take it seriously. We have an opportunity with the discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah, from an archaeological point of view, providing a substantive historical, archaeological, scientific proof that not only did these cities exist, but they were destroyed in the manner that God says He destroyed them, would be a huge, if I can just say it ungracefully, a huge kick in the teeth to liberal critics of the Bible. Because if you look on your, I can look over here in my Bible maps. Right. I see no Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma or Zeboim on my Bible maps. And if they do, and if they are that, maybe I've seen one set of Bible maps that has a question mark. It's because nobody knows where they are. Nobody has known where they are, let's put it that way. And they were thought to be myth, legend, and we stand on the verge, after a five-year intensive research on where the cities are located, we now have the opportunity to excavate the sort of the cherry on the sundae, the city of Sodom itself, which we believe lies in an area north of the Dead Sea. We've identified it. We've identified all the cities of the plain, in fact. And they're all configured exactly like the Bible says they are. We have the opportunity to now launch the most important biblical archaeological excavation in history. And I cannot emphasize that, overemphasize that. There's no other piece of archaeology that has ever been done at any time in history that even comes close to the discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because this is the most doubted section of Scripture. These cities have never been identified. It's the stories of sometimes the laughing stock of scholars. And if we find them, it'll go a long way to establishing the historical credibility of the Old Testament. So this is a really big deal. I mentioned this to a colleague, Dr. James Tabor at the University of North Carolina, Charlotte, chairman of the Department of Religion there, an archaeologist in his own right. And we got a chance to talk about it. His eyes lit up. He said, you know, he said, this is more important than the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I said, well, yeah, we hope so. So it's just this gigantic opportunity that's just kind of been flopped right in our lap. God has a sense of humor. This is not Harvard owning this excavation. This is not University of Chicago. It's not any of the big boys. It's little, tiny Trinity Southwest University College of Archaeology out here in the hinterlands of the world, Albuquerque, New Mexico. Things are looking very good. We were in Jordan last month meeting with Dr. Fawaz Al-Kraisha, the Director General of the Jordanian Department of Antiquities. And we're moving forward. We believe we'll be on the ground in December and January excavating this fantastic site. So pray for us. Okay? Just a little advertisement. If you'd like to go dig with us. We've got people from all over the country signing on to the excavation. You can dig for 4 weeks. We have 33-day tour that you can do. You can dig for 2 weeks. You can tour and dig for 1 day if you want. We've made those arrangements. So we can tour you around Israel and Jordan. We've got the Christmas tour going in January, December and January. You can be in Bethlehem Square Christmas Eve. And so that would be fun. I've never done that. And I won't get to do it this year. So we'll be over in Jordan digging. But those of you who would want to do that, you could do that. So anyway, it's just a huge prayer request. Remember that. You don't get too many archaeological prayer requests, I'm sure. But it's really important. Tonight we're going to talk about discipleship. This is one of those issues that gets talked about a lot. The word gets thrown around a lot. It really got popular back in the 70s and with Navigators, and in the 80s with Campus Crusade, and people just started talking about discipleship. Discipleship was everywhere, being a disciple and so on. And what you find is sometimes the way people do things, the way Christians tend to do things and think through things, does not always match Scripture. So my whole point for this evening is to get an accurate picture of what the biblical concept is. And it's not going to take us long to do that. So we can sort of lead up to that and sort of in that as a climax tonight. But we want to talk about a couple of things that I think are important in light of that as we lead up to it. I think we agree, and Sean alluded to it, I think we all agree that God wants us to declare the gospel. God wants us to get that message to the world. That's why we are here. We're also concerned about our country. You've heard the latest statistics, have you not? What's the fastest growing religion in America? Islam. A few years ago it was Mormonism, now it's Islam. We pray for a spiritual turnaround, a spiritual awakening, a spiritual revival in our country. We pray for that. People have been praying for that for a long time. But I think we need to understand historically that although God certainly wants to bless nations and God wants to bless his people, Christian people, that he has a way to do that. He has laid out promises in Scripture. He has laid out methods and means to get things done. And sometimes when we pray for revival, when we pray, oh Lord, call down your Holy Spirit of fire upon us and burn our souls to the core with your holiness. That sounds great, doesn't it? But God has a way to do that. God has a way to turn a nation around. God has a way to reach people. Revivals historically have come and gone. Some of you may have studied some of the great revivals of history. The Great Welsh Revival, for example. That great revival was powerful. I mean, people would literally fall on their faces before God seemingly for no reason other than just the presence and the power of God. Not even the result of preaching, just falling in the power of God. But the fact of the matter is that if you look at Wales today, it's probably one of the most godless nations on the face of the earth, or godless areas on the planet. The Welsh Revival didn't last. It died. Every historical revival that has ever come by simply prayer and submission to God and repentance have all died. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. God wants repentance. God wants our submission to his will. But sometimes we want God to do it. We want God to zap us. We want God to bypass somehow the work and just, Lord, somehow cut to the chase. Change us. Mold us. Do some, you know, just get us there. A lot of times when we're asking for revival, that's what we're asking for. We're asking for God to just come down here and fix it, when in fact he has given the ability to fulfill the Great Commission and to win masses for Christ, to win our friends to Christ. He's given it to us. The problem is we don't use it. We don't take up that weapon that he's given us and wield it. We don't follow the instructions. And so, you know, I don't think there are too many people in the world who don't want people to get saved. There aren't too many Christians who don't pray for people to be saved. We all want people to come into the kingdom. But sometimes that's about the effort we put into it. We pray, and we pray, and we pray, but not a whole lot gets done. I mean, the fact is that statistically amongst evangelicals, probably maybe 1 out of 100 people in their entire lives ever personally leads anyone to faith in Christ. But we pray for revival. So what's the problem? What's the problem? The problem, I think, is not compassion for the lost. It is failure to apply the strategy. And to me, as I read Scripture, the strategy of reaching the world for Christ, whether it's the world or a piece of the world, whether it's my neighborhood, whether it's our city, our state, nation, world, at whatever level, the answer to reaching people with the gospel lies in Scripture. It's clearly laid out. And the funny thing is sometimes we all know the verses. We just didn't listen. And you all know these verses, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is called the Great Commission. Jesus came up, spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, in this little section, and I'm going to pull this on you, and you're going to spoil my fun, because I know you're just too well trained to be tricked, right? In this little three-verse segment there, how many grammarians do we have here? Just hate English teachers. Always correcting your grammar. Here there is one imperative verb. There's one verb. It is the command. There are three modifying participles. Okay. But there's just one verb. Now, if you look at this, in fact, I'll just zero it in for you. Verse 19. Let's just look at that. Forget the other two. Just look at 19. If you look at verse 19, what have you got? You got the essence of the command, and in that verse, there's one verb. Now look at it carefully. There is a verb that is the command. If you had to distill this command into one word, one action word, one verb, don't say it out loud, just think of it in your head. If you had to look at this and pick out in verse 19 the action command, what would it be? Now wait. I'm on the count of three, you say it out loud, whatever your answer is. One, two, three.
Go.
Okay. Sheep and the goats are all here. Well, let's look at it. There is an answer. Some of you got it. The answer is make disciples. That's where the verb is. Okay? It's not go. Now, you go to a lot of missions conferences, right? And you'll see plastered across the platform, go, you know, and this emphasis. And in fact, I should have brought it tonight. I have this little article. It's about that big. It's out of a denominational magazine. And I won't tell you what this particular denomination is, but they're pretty much noted for, for missions and that sort of thing. And that little article, the title of it was, well, I would give away the denomination if I give the acronym, so I won't. The blank mission board launches Go Magazine for Youth. Okay. And then the article went on to explain that Go, the essence and heart of the Great Commission. And they just went on down to kind of introduce the magazine. It was to introduce missions to youth. And I looked at that and I went, you know, I know that the writer of this article, I know for sure that the publisher of this magazine is a seminary graduate, probably took Greek, and ought to know better, because if they think the name of that magazine reflects the essence of the Great Commission, they have another thing coming. Because it doesn't. The command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. There are three participles. They modify that verb, make disciples. That's one word in Greek, two words in English. One of them is go. One of them is baptizing, and the other one is teaching. Now, what those three words do is modify, make disciples, and tell us how it is done. So, if you take it in its essence, you come up with something like this. As you go, or whenever and wherever you find yourself in the course of your life, make disciples. Baptizing them and then teaching them. Okay. Going, baptizing, teaching, make disciples. Now, so here's Jesus giving this great commission, commanding these disciples to go and make disciples. I can't imagine, or I think it would be strange, if we could peer upon that scene and see maybe Peter looking over at John, scratching his head as Jesus is standing there giving this command. And Peter is saying to John, what do you suppose he means? What does he mean? But I don't think they said that. I think they knew perfectly well what Jesus meant, because he had just spent about 3 years making disciples out of them. And now what he was telling them to do is, I want you to go and do with others what I have done with you. Make disciples. And what Jesus did on that day is to turn what were his disciples into makers of disciples. He transformed them, but not by their choice, more or less kicking and screaming, but he transformed them. He took them out of the apprenticeship. He effectively ended the apprenticeship and now says, you are going to make disciples. You are going to do with others what I have done with you. Go do it. Okay. Now, I think that's important, because a lot of people have styled discipleship as sort of this lifelong plan, this lifelong pursuit of God, a lifelong following of Jesus. And it certainly, discipleship has those aspects. But being a disciple in this sense, in the New Testament sense, in the Jesus sense of it, is not merely being a follower. If you never become a master, then you can't fulfill this command. Why did they call him master? Because he was a sort of a rabbi in that sense, a teacher, a master, one whom people would follow and apprentice themselves to, which they had done at his beck and call. And that's how we have to understand it. They were learners, and they had eventually to become teachers. If they stayed learners, if they stayed disciples, if they merely stayed followers, they would not, could not do what Jesus commanded them to do in Matthew 28:19. They had to change direction, to shift gears. And they did. If you go to the book of Acts, we can see ample evidence that they began to do what Jesus had commanded. Now, the problem with our understanding of discipleship sometimes then, as it's often presented, is that we see discipleship as a continuum till death. When actually, the closest concept to it in our language, in the Greek language, in the Hebrew culture, wherever it is, the closest concept is the concept of an apprentice. Any tradesmen here? Electricians, plumbers? Any of those things where you got to have a license and you got to take tests, right? Now, if you decided to be an electrician, what would you do first? You got to get some training and you got to be an apprentice. And for a while, you're going to work under an electrician, somebody who has the license, who has the credentials. Now, what would you think of an apprentice who was still an apprentice after 5 years, after 10 years, after 20 years? We would think, well, maybe he's not real bright. Or maybe his teacher is really bad. But something's wrong, right? Because apprentice is supposed to give way to the master level. You go from there to there. And now what an apprentice does when he moves on to the next level, now he is able to make electricians, right? He is one and now he can make them. He can take apprentices and he can make electricians out of them. That's the concept of discipleship in the New Testament. It's like, it's very military. It's like boot camp, right? You go into boot camp as a civilian. And the reason they make your life miserable for 8 or 10 weeks is what? Because on the other end, they're going to uncivilianize you. Right? And on the other end, you're going to come out as a soldier. Maybe a real green one, but at least somebody that has some ability to do a job. But what if when you came out of that, you got shipped over to a combat zone and the commanding officer of the operation about ready to commence calls everybody in and he says, you know, the enemy's over there on the other side of that ridge. I'm going to stay here and play some checkers. And y'all know what, y'all been through basic training, right? Y'all know what to do. Just, you know, there they are. Just kind of figure it out. Go do it. Just head on. And so, of course, if they were Marines, they would just go, ah! and they would just go crazy, and they would jump up, and they would run over, and they would all be dead after 100 yards, right? They would just, because there's no strategy. It's just, yeah, and if you throw everybody out there, and it's just each man for himself, and it's just, everybody's going to go do their own thing like they want to do it, then the battle's not going to get won. It's not going to be successful. Why? Because in order to win positions militarily, you have to invoke strategies. You have to understand the enemy. You have to know how to maneuver. You have to know how to use the equipment and men at your disposal and so on. You have to know how to marshal all of that. And so is the gospel. Now, the good thing about discipleship is that it embodies in and of itself the strategy that God demands for us when we decide to get involved. God has not given it into the hand of any of us, leaders or followers or pastors or laymen or any of us. God has not given it into any of our hands. The responsibility for the strategy of the Great Commission. Thankfully. Amen. And the problem with the world, with the Christian world today, and the reason it is losing out to Islam and secularism and every other thing out there, every other idea, is simply because we're all trying to do it our own way. We think we know how to do it. We think we can figure it out. We think we can, you know, everybody's got their way to do it. Now, for evangelism, fine. I mean, there might be a million ways to do evangelism. Probably are. Drop leaflets from the sky. You know. Go one-on-one on the street. Do whatever you want. You can do event. There's a whole lot of ways to get the gospel out there. Take out ads and billboards. You know, there's just ways to do it. But there's only one way to make a disciple. And the sooner we understand that the Great Commission is not a commission to evangelize, the quicker we can get involved in God's strategy to reach the world. It is not a commission to evangelize. It is a commission, a command, to make disciples. Because if you simply win someone to Christ and you fail to make a disciple of them, you fail to apprentice them properly into the faith and to give them what they need so that at a point they can be commanded to make disciples and follow in making disciples. Until we do that, it's a dead-end street. Evangelism is a dead-end street with regard to the Great Commission. Because it is not a commission to evangelize. Now, obviously, evangelism is fundamental to making disciples. Difficult to make a disciple out of someone who has not responded to the gospel. That's a no-brainer. So evangelism is important. But the problem with Christians historically and even in our contemporary situation is that we often try to do evangelism. We try to reach people in any number of ways. But when they respond to the gospel, we fail to make them apprentices of someone. Now, I had a pastor a few years ago tell me that he thought, he disagreed with me. He said, you know, I think discipleship happens collectively with the church. That as a, when a person becomes a Christian, you put him in the context of a local church, that the gifts of the Spirit variously distributed through members of the congregation as the body ministry works, that those people are built up, discipled somehow. And I said, interesting idea. The problem with that is, from a practical point of view, is that by studying it and looking at the situation, what happens is that unless someone is specifically responsible to that person to apprentice them, to disciple them, it doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. Because if there's no one specifically responsible for that believer, that new believer, to disciple them, who's going to ask the question, did this happen? Did they learn that? Did this other thing happen? Did they get introduced to this? Have they been shown this? Who's going to ascertain all that? Nobody. And so Christians are kind of thrown into the mix, and 20 years later, they haven't grown a whole lot. They've sat in a pile of Sunday school classes and gone to a zillion Bible studies, but really, their involvement in the fulfilling of the Great Commission hasn't really gone anywhere. It hasn't gelled. It hasn't become a part of their life. They're just churchgoers. And that's the way most Christians are. They're just churchgoers. Now, there's a way to fix it. There are a few things we could say. I think, first of all, discipleship has to take place in a certain way. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, go make disciples. But how were they going to do it? What model did they have to go by? The only model they had to go by was what Jesus had done with them. So they had to look at themselves and their relationship to Jesus and go, okay, now I'm the teacher, and I've got to remember how Jesus dealt with me, and I've got to go and deal with somebody else. And when they did that, and by the way, they didn't look at themselves and scratch their heads and wonder what in the world Jesus meant. They set out to do exactly what Jesus said. They set out exactly to do it. If you don't believe me, turn to the book of Acts. Now, first part of the book of Acts, we have the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we all know that story, right? And we often end the story. We tell the story of the day of Pentecost, and we come up to verse 41, and we end. We end the story. So those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we say, praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. And end of story. And that's the way we end our understanding of the day of Pentecost. But you can see that there are a few dangling verses here in chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost. And, nice connective there, continuation. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through everybody, through the apostles. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now we read that, and sometimes we kind of gloss over it, not understanding that what is described here is in terms of years, not days or weeks. Remember, the book of Acts, as we go through, gives us a picture of how the gospel is going out concentrically into the world, beginning with the disciples and then out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest part of the world. And as a result, we have this structure of the book of Acts following that. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen, and lo and behold, the book of Acts follows that pattern. Now, how long did it take the gospel to go from Jerusalem to Judea? To make that saturation, how long did it take? Well, several years, if you go look at it very carefully. How long did it take to get to the Samaritans, to Samaria? About 12 years. Okay. And so the book of Acts is covering a period of about 30 years. So it's a short book, but it covers huge periods of time. So when we read a section like this, these things are not happening over a period of a few days following the day of Pentecost. They're happening over months and even years. Now, I always thought this was kind of difficult to justify verse 41 into the rest of this. There were over 3,000. Now, you have 120 coming out of the upper room. You have 3,000 people saved on that one day. What are you going to do with them? Jesus has just told them, make disciples. Well, now we've got a problem. But let's understand the problem historically. Why were these people here? There were people, if you go back earlier in the chapter, there were people from all over the place, 16 different language groups from all over the Roman Empire. Jews from all over the empire were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to hear the gospel when they came out of the upper room. Now, locations. All speaking anything but local Aramaic, right, or Greek. And so therefore we have the tongues phenomenon to be able to communicate with them. And but after they get saved, 3,000 of them, by the way, back up just a second. Why were they there? For the day of Pentecost, but not just for the day of Pentecost. When did they come to Jerusalem? By the way, the day on the feast festival Jewish calendar, how high does Pentecost rank? You know, it's really not even much on the radar. So people did not come to Jerusalem in droves by the tens of hundreds of thousands because of Pentecost. They came for Passover. Passover was 50 days earlier, okay, so about a month and a half earlier. And people from all over, the Jews from all over the Roman world would plan for once at least, once in their lifetime to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's like the Hajj, you know, for the Muslims. Go to Mecca once in your life. Go to Jerusalem once in your life. And so a Jewish male, women probably never got to go. The Jewish father would scrimp and save and plan through his life. And at a point, when his little nest egg got big enough, he would buy his tickets, you know, rent the camel, get on a ship, whatever he needed to do. He'd make all of his travel arrangements, and he would go for his once in a lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. By the way, Jerusalem in the first century at Passover time would swell from about 100,000 to about 200,000. It was like double in size. I mean, every nook and cranny, hotel room, apartment, all jammed with people. And for this great celebration, very impressive in the Herodian temple too, the lighting of the great lamps that would have, I think Lane Rittmeyer told me, like 40 gallons of oil each, and they would blaze up the night and light up the gold in front of the temple. Very impressive. So people were wanting to see this their whole life. Well, here they were, and they would not come for just overnight. This was a lifetime thing. So you come for Passover, you hang out, you budget yourself out, and you hang out till the day of Pentecost. Then you go home. So these people were all kind of leftovers, travelers from all over the Roman Empire who had come for the Passover, had now reached the end of their journey at the day of Pentecost, and the next day after they all got saved, 3,000 of them, or they were all probably headed home. They're on their last dollar. Just enough to make the journey back home. That's all. And so the early church had a problem. How are you going to disciple people who've been here, shot their wad, so to speak, you know, they're down to just nothing, and now we got to ask these people to hang out for a while and be discipled, be trained. Now, I'm positive that some of these people couldn't stay. They just had to leave, because as you go through the book of Acts, particularly the latter part of the book of Acts, you run into some people who have had the gospel, but really not really into it. They didn't really understand it. They didn't really know much about the Holy Spirit. They really just weren't well connected to the teaching of the apostolic community. And so some of them, I think, just had to go back home. But I think a good number of them must have stayed at the insistence of the early apostles, disciples, to be trained in the faith. Now, what happened? Look at this. And they were continually... Who's they? Well, the original 120 plus all these other people that got saved. But remember, they're from out of town. So who's supporting these people? The early saints at Jerusalem, the early believers of that 120 who lived in Jerusalem, took it upon themselves to financially support these 3,000 people, or whatever of those people, whoever of those people could stay and be discipled. They took them on financially, took them into their homes, supported them, fed them for whatever period of time, maybe weeks, maybe months, before they could be sent back home. And it created a financial burden on the Jerusalem church. Remember when Paul was going around everywhere in his missionary journeys, he was always taking up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem? This is how the poor saints in Jerusalem got poor. They got poor not because there was some divine order to sell their goods and their property and to, you know, go into some sort of a quasi-communistic system to sort of communally support everybody. That wasn't it at all. The fact is that we had a whole bunch of people got saved from out of town. We asked them to stay so that they could be trained, and we divested ourselves of our own wealth and our own property in order to feed and clothe and house and deal with this huge throng of people. And so they sacrificed themselves, as Paul constantly said, These Jerusalem saints sacrificed themselves for the sake of God's church. For the purpose of what? For disciple making. And look what it says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I like this one. They were they had all things in common, and they were taking their meals together from house to house. Can you see that? A few thousand people going from house to house. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Peter calls the wife, honey. Got a few thousand folks going to come for dinner tonight. You know, throw on the lamb or the flock. And so there's a problem there. But not to worry, because Jesus had the strategy working all along. They didn't know it. But he discipled a dozen men. Around them was another company. So that by the time we got to the upper room, we had 120 discipled people. 120 trained people who were now capable of dividing up what was ever left of this group into smaller groups. If they all stayed, we have about 25 per group. Right? If half of them stayed, it gets smaller and so on. So the whole thing becomes manageable because we have 120 discipled, trained people who know what to do. So they parse them out, divide them out, and they get the job done. So when it says they had all things in common, they were breaking bread in prayer and having their meals together and so on, what is it talking about? It's talking about not doing it as a huge group, but breaking it up into smaller, manageable groups, household by household. But it wasn't cheap, and it broke the bank for the early Jerusalem saints. And they were successful, because what was happening? They were discipling, they were training, and what was happening every day? Numbers, more numbers, people coming into the kingdom. Discipleship was multiplying. Okay. Now, there are two usages of the verb. There are actually four, but there are two main usages of this word disciple in the New Testament. Matthew 28:19, and right smack in the middle of the book of Acts in the 14th chapter. And I use this, if you want to turn over there, I use this to demonstrate that the disciples took Jesus literally when he says, go make disciples. Because from that point on, you can guarantee that every time the word disciple appears in the book of Acts, that person has been discipled. The word disciple does not mean Christian. It does not mean just follower of Jesus, somebody who's been baptized, somebody who's chosen to come into the Christian faith. No, disciple means someone who has been properly discipled by a disciple maker after the pattern of Jesus. Or they're not called a disciple. And you can find disciples all the way through the book of Acts. And not only that, but remember when Paul got in trouble at Ephesus, who let him down over the wall? His disciples. They're not even called disciples of Jesus. They're called his disciples. So disciples are associated with a person, not just generically with Jesus. Okay? Because we're told to make disciples. And if I'm making a disciple, that means I've got disciples. Okay? And it's not a negative thing to have somebody call your disciple. No, they're disciple of Jesus. No, they're your disciple. Until you kick them out and give them the Great Commission, like Jesus did. Okay? But in Acts 14, right in the middle of the book of Acts, 28 chapters in the book of Acts, I know it wasn't written originally with chapters, but I'm just saying, you know, approximately, this is right in the middle. 28 chapters, here in the middle chapter, chapter 14, we get this. After they had preached, this is Paul, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Not gotten many converts. That goes with the territory. But had made many disciples. And by the way, to me that implies that not everybody who became a believer became a disciple. They got a lot of converts, and they made many disciples. But not everybody who comes into the kingdoms is going to be a disciple in that sense. After they'd made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, every one of those new little fledgling churches where evangelism had occurred and discipleship had occurred, and after a while, they were able to go in back into those situations and appoint pastors and appoint elders and set up churches because the discipleship had taken place before. First. All right. And so there you have it. That's the perfect fulfillment of the command. Remember, the Great Commission says, go make disciples. Now, if you told your daughter or son, take out the trash, what would be the perfect fulfillment of that? Having taken out the trash, Johnny got on his bike and went to the show. You know, I mean, he can go do whatever he wants to do, but having taken out the trash shows that he was obedient to what he was commanded to do. And here it is. Jesus says, go make disciples. And here it is. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, then they left, not before. They didn't preach and run. Okay? They stayed and they discipled. Okay. Now, where does that lead us? Well, it leads us a lot of places and we can't go there till next week. But we talked about strategy. I mentioned strategy. The strategy of multiplication, of bringing maximum numbers of people into the kingdom, is built into the Great Commission itself. And it's God's responsibility. It's not mine. It's not John's. It's not yours. It is simply God's. If we're obedient to make disciples, the strategy takes care of itself, because the Holy Spirit came to do one main thing. And that was to energize disciple makers. If you want the Holy Spirit to work actively through your life, don't pray for the Holy Spirit. Make a disciple. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. In other words, the Holy Spirit is here to facilitate, energize the plan. What plan? The Great Commission. And when we decide to get involved in the Great Commission, which is the fulfillment of the obedience of the command to make disciples and being obedient to that command, the Holy Spirit works maximally through your life. You want to release the power of the Holy Spirit in your life for effectiveness in the world? Make a disciple. Make a disciple. It's not bells and whistles. It's not fireworks. It's just basic stuff. But that's what gets the job done. Sit down with somebody. Share the word with them. Work with them for weeks, months, years if necessary. When they come to Christ, take it upon yourself to train them. Or find somebody who can. Assign them. Maybe you're not the best person to make a disciple of that person, but God will have people around you. Here's the thing. If you have a group of people, a church, who are just disciple makers, they do a lot of other stuff, but everybody's a disciple maker, no matter whatever else their responsibilities are, then you have the situation where you make a disciple, or if I lead someone to Christ, I think it's not probably good for men to disciple women. So if a man leads a woman to Christ or a girl to Christ, what are you going to do? Find a girl or woman who's a disciple maker who can disciple them, and you assign them. But you can't do that on your own. You got to be in a community. That's where community, disciples in a community, in a church, makes all the sense in the world to get the job done. But you make it, if you lead someone to Christ and don't disciple them, they're saved. Okay, that's good. But will they ever get actively involved in the fulfillment of the Great Commission? If they're never properly discipled, chances are they never will. If they're properly discipled, they will get involved at some point in their life. They will get involved in the Great Commission process. They will lead somebody to Christ, and they will disciple that person. Listen, most people, as I said earlier, never lead anybody to Christ. Most Christians never in their entire life ever lead anybody to Christ. If every Christian had been made a disciple and knew what the process was and was convicted always daily by the Holy Spirit about it, because they knew what to do. And God will bug you if you know what to do and you don't do it. So they will do it. If they would just do that once in their life, just think about it. If every Christian just once in their life led someone to Christ and discipled them so that they could multiply it for one further, where would Christianity be? If you do that process, just multiply it out on a calculator, we'd have run out of people to witness to. Generations ago, centuries ago. But the problem is the church, the pastors, the leaders, individual Christians always somehow get a better idea about how they want to do things, how they want to win the world. But there's no better idea. The divine idea is the Great Commission. And that leads to divine multiplication. And it leads to the growing of warriors. And it leads to a divine strategy of multiplication that brings maximum people into the kingdom. And it's not expensive. And it doesn't take a lot of training. It just takes obedience. Obedience. Close in prayer. Lord, a lot of our lives are pretty complicated, but you've given us very simple and straightforward orders to follow. We like to gum things up with our own way to do things and complexities, but Lord, you've just told us, make disciples. Just pour our lives into other people, so that they can pour their lives into others and in turn pour their lives into others and on and on. It's very simple. Give us the love. Give us the commitment. Help us to learn the obedience to do what you tell us to do, to fulfill the Great Commission, because we are your warriors, your army. We are your hands. We are your people. And we have a whole big world to reach. And we can do it. We can reach our world, the circle around our own lives, the circle around our own church, the circle of our own community. We can reach that maximally if we just be obedient to the Great Commission. Help us, Lord, to be disciple makers, not excuse makers, just disciple makers. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.